The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 16, where we are working on verse 12. All right, we are committed to studying the scripture under the literal historic hermeneutical principle, recognizing that first and foremost, this has to be interpreted, one, in the time in which it was written, and explained, obviously, to the people in John's day. But beyond that, obviously, there is a great deal of information in here that transcends the first century A.D. and reaches to the time of the end and forms the conclusion of what we saw began in Genesis. So to that end, we have assembled together. It's time to make sure you deal with the sin nature. You have to deal with this every day of your life, unfortunately. This is a part of the phase two aspect of the believer, to be keep short accounts, to recognize what sin is and what sin isn't, and to deal with it before God in terms of confession rather than rationalization or explaining it away or everybody else does it or whatever thinking that might permeate people's minds. The reality is every believer is obligated before God to deal with these issues. So it's time to put that aside through rebound if necessary, and of course whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided so that we can continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that you have left us a completed copy of the scriptures, that these have been preserved throughout human history so that through the diligent study of these things, we might come to understand who you are, what you desire, where your plan is headed, and all these things. We recognize that you have provided information for us about the future in order that we might be oriented to it and not be taken in by all the deception that is in the cosmos at this point in human history. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with verse 12 with the sixth angel, the sixth bowl, which is poured out specifically on the river Euphrates. And its water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And we have not seen that phrase before, the kings from the east, but the reality is that they are alluded to, and this is why you would really need to do the book of Daniel, in my estimation, before you do this book, is because there are certain things in this book that are interpreted or at least introduced in that book. And a proper understanding of that is critical to dealing with the revelation itself. Daniel got a lot, we know, of end-time prophecy because Daniel was, number one, very positive, and number two, he was very intrigued specifically with Antichrist. This was a person that really intrigued him. Daniel was, in some ways, infatuated, we might say, by the concept of this man and what all he would do, and he knew he was getting a lot of information about him. But again, all the things about Antichrist were not explained to Daniel, and he was told to seal up his prophecies and to they would not be understood until the time of the end. Well, now we are approaching the time of the end as per the sign of the fig tree and the parable that Jesus taught the disciples there, that one generation lied between the blooming, we might say, of the fig tree as its branch becomes tender and it's put on leaves, no figs as of yet, and the time of the end, which includes all aspects, including the rapture and the details related to Daniel's 70th week and the second advent. So we are to recognize that he is near, right at the door, in fact, and that he is going to be much more so as they approach and get into Daniel's 70th week. So we were told about these in a roundabout way in Daniel, but they have not been explicitly mentioned until right here. And these are the leaders of the army that we saw mentioned, the great 200 million man army, mentioned in chapter 9, although the leadership at that time was not explicitly identified, nor does the book of Revelation ever tell you that there are four of these kings. That information is found in Daniel, and this demonstrates certainly the value of the harmonization of Scripture, that things can be separated in terms of revelation by many, many hundreds of years. Daniel wrote circa 550 B.C., and John writes about 100 A.D., so a period of 650 years separates these two, but they wrote about the same concepts. And, of course, this serves to demonstrate that God always knew the end from the beginning, that through omniscience and foreknowledge that he has laid out a plan that is precise, that is detailed, and that will come to pass exactly as he sees fit. And there is certainly one of the things, I was looking at a verse today, I haven't got to it yet, but certainly there is a huge interaction between God's divine will as expressed in the divine decrees to create all things and all people, including angels, including fallen angels, all of those. There's a great deal of interaction between his will and what goes on in the minds of human beings and the hearts of human beings, that God knew all these details in advance and set up the circumstances so that people would show exactly what they are. Now, some people claim that is not fair, that it is not right to set up a circumstance so that someone can betray what they really think. But that's not true, because God certainly does it. He certainly has that prerogative. As we have seen, one of the verses I was looking at today, if you look ahead in chapter 17, no one forces these kings from the east to make this trek. It is not as though God forces this on these people. They want to do it. And there is, again, this divine interaction between the will of man and the will of God. If you look in verse 17 of chapter 17, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. How did he do that? Well, he did it, number one, without coercing volition. That has to be understood as a given to the backdrop of those words, that their volition was not altered in any way, that God did not force them to do this, but that he, we might say, planted the idea, and they eagerly jumped on it by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And so, again, all of this gets, as we get into chapter 17, gets exceedingly detailed about the nature of that final kingdom, those seven mountains on which the woman sits, and then especially the final leader of that final kingdom, who is himself declared to be an eighth king but comes out of the seven. So we will deal with that again more as we get there, but the reality is, again here, these people are not forced to do this. The water is dried up. This merely makes their way much more accessible. And so they are already headed in that direction anyway. It is not as though they make their mind up when this happens. This has already, they have already embarked on this course of action and are well on their way there when the Euphrates is dried up. So, again, the interaction between human volition, why do people think what they think, why do they do what they do, what difference does it make what they do, and the reality is God knew all about all of this before anybody ever thought anything, and recognized where all your thoughts would lead, where all your actions would lead, and took it all into account and formulated a plan that was completely perfect, that would not be stopped because it's conditioned at some level, we might say, upon what he knows men will do already. And as we noted, say in the doctrine of election and calling and all of that, that foreknowledge forms the basis for our election even. And so for people to argue, well, God could not form a plan, some argue the point that if God relies on men's decisions to form his plan, then God is reliant on man and he's really not God. Well, that's nonsense. God just simply knows what men will do. He doesn't make them do it. And he certainly takes all that into account, as any wise leader would. If you know what play the offense is going to run and you're on the defense, you certainly have a much better chance of stopping that play. And you should, in fact, be able to stop it every time. But God doesn't coerce, again, volition, doesn't force these people to do anything, but takes all their decisions into account, formulated this plan, knowing that they would, number one, even, and of course this was, this obviously could not be interpreted in John's day. There was no way they could field a 200 million man army in John's day. The demographics of Europe wouldn't even allow that. And so this requires a massive population explosion, although not explicitly mentioned in the book of Revelation. One would have to recognize, in order to field that kind of an army, you would have to have a huge population explosion. And it is, of course, still going up, 6.5 billion and counting. So the angel poured out his bowl on the great river here, the Euphrates. Here we see the divine action to dry it up. Again, how the mechanism by which he dries it up, and we'll deal with that at length. It could be human, it could be divine. It's really irrelevant. It could be a combination of both. The bottom line is the end of it. Its water was dried up, and so therefore it is now accessible. The way, the path, the road for the kings from the east is now open. And while not explicitly stated in this verse, clearly they're heading west. The kings coming from the east would be the idea of this. So clearly they're headed west. And so why are they headed west would become the question, and you know, what are their intentions and all of that. Well, the same intentions at this point as everybody else left on the planet, it's global domination. And to set up their kingdom, establish it as the premier kingdom on the earth, and take over pretty much. So again, the way might be prepared here for the kings from the east. While God prepares the way, they're the ones that make the trip. And so, again, you see these human choices that people make that play into God's plan. And so you're going to make all kinds of choices in your life. You're going to make good choices and you're going to make bad ones. You're probably going to make more bad ones than good ones. Hopefully you won't. But given human nature and knowing what we know about all of you, the odds are good. So the reality is, guess what? God's already factored all that in. And he's not any more dismayed, we might say, when you make a bad choice. We're not encouraging you to make bad choices, by the way. But he's not any more dismayed. His plan is in no greater jeopardy when you fail than when you succeed. And so at a certain level, we have to, like Paul said to the Philippians, have a pretty short memory at some level, forgetting what lies behind. You can need to forget about it. What you did this day, this week, this month to this point, forget about it. It's over and done with, whatever it was, good, bad, or otherwise. You might have failed miserably at certain points. You might be buried down on yourself. You might be saying, you know, I'm a total idiot. I'm lucky to even be in the Christian way of life, let alone to think that I participate or communicate in any way. And so the reality is God's plan moves on. Doesn't make any difference at a certain level. And so we forget what lies behind and we reach forward to what lies ahead. We press on. We press on for the high calling. We recognize that our thought process ought to be dominated by the things that are above, the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and not on all the little things that bog people down on the earth. What's important now? What's the latest, greatest thing? What's the newest, coolest thing? Who's the newest, coolest star? Who do we worship next? When is American Idol coming back? You know, that kind of stuff. And as you get freed from some of this, you realize life here really holds very little in terms of the glory compared to what the eternal future holds. The real glory of life resides in phase three. And that's not to say, again, that our life isn't pleasant or we don't enjoy certain aspects of it. But given a choice, it's a no-brainer for me. Where would you rather be, here or heaven? Easy to figure out. So again, here we see human interaction, we see our failures, their failures. Guess what? God's taking all of it into account, knows all about it. So if you've had a bad week, bad month, bad year, who cares? Put it behind you. Forget it. Move on. Start again. That's your mandate, really, out of Philippians. And set your mind on the things above. Stop focusing on the here and now, the be-all and end-all, the quote, is planet Earth and all that it offers, because it doesn't really offer anything long-term. That's the problem. And for those living in the last days, of course, James chides the super rich of the last days. You've laid up your gold and silver in the last days. Of all the stupid times to accumulate human wealth, this is the worst. Of all the times to seek wealth and riches and all of that, this is the worst. because it's all going to be taken away from them. And, of course, they don't have any clue. Their goals of world domination are in their mind, sure to come to pass. Okay, well, we were some ways into this here. We were dealing with the issue of water, certainly the fact that the Turks now have the capability, basically, of damming up the Euphrates River. And that has not happened before in history. They will have all this done, and it's all in place pretty much now. I mean, I know they're still working on some of the projects, but the reality is this could be done now. And obviously, again, as we pointed out, whether they do it or whether God does it supernaturally is really irrelevant. The fact is, as we pointed out last night, it appears to me, and this is one of the things where you grow, you know, I was thinking about this today, that, you know, if you look back where you started in the Christian life, I don't know when some of you were saved. I was saved in 76. And you look back at what you were like the first, say, 5 years of your Christian life. Of course, for me, the first 5 years, or six or seven, was actually spent being a fundy, so it was pretty miserable. I mean, it had its good points and its bad points, but the longer I was a fundy, the more dissatisfied I became, and the more I realized they're not giving me what I need. I don't know what it is I need, but I just know I'm not getting it. And so after that, you know, then you look at the first 5 years on doctrine and your thinking and how you were and how arrogant you were and different other factors that, you know, come in. And hopefully you look around now and say, well, geez, I've changed, I've improved in my thinking. Well, one of the things I've seen is that, and this is a minor point here, but simply related to prophecy, is that I just don't believe oil and gas and all that are going to play the huge part in this that people have thought for years. Then it appears that water is going to be a much more of a factor than fuel. That they will need fuel, there's no doubt about that. But the destruction of the United States pretty much frees up a lot of fuel for people to use. And so, and you're talking about, again, we're the least populated part of the planet here in the Western Hemisphere, but still we are the greatest consumer culture around, without a doubt. There are very few of us that drive a car with more than one person in it at any given time. Now, this isn't the way it is in other parts of the world, but that's the way it is in America. Well, obviously, that's all going to go by the wayside with the destruction. So that was one of the things I thought about was, you know, I really used to think, well, oil has got to be a big part of all of this, and particularly given the nature of our government and the way they've meddled in the Middle East, you figured oil had something to do with it. But I'm becoming convinced that it probably has very little to do with it. We certainly are not reaping any benefits of our liberation of Iraq. In fact, gas prices have risen by 25% since we've stepped in to save them. So, obviously, that wasn't it. That never was the point. And now that we've liberated Afghanistan, I saw that their opium production has skyrocketed. They are now a narco state, as they call them. Well, we're really doing good, aren't we? We go over there, and now they're all on opium, and our gas prices are rising. Can we rethink this? Would that be a problem? Well, they don't want to rethink it, obviously. So again, the water, I think, is going to be a huge factor in all of this. This is a politically unstable region, as we know, the Middle East, and no doubt will continue to be so. So the last thing we looked at, I think, was bear in mind that the two witnesses will have the power to smite these regions with drought, and that's going to create more problems. And obviously that creates a lot of real hatred towards them. If water is a big issue, then that really creates a lot of hatred when you start messing with their water supply. So 24, the newest and largest reservoir here created by the construction of the Ataturk Dam, which was named for Kemal Ataturk, the Turkish leader who enjoyed tremendous success ruling and helping modernize Turkey during the first half of the 20th century. The Ataturk Dam is the largest structure ever built in Turkey for irrigation and hydropower generation. That, again, gets into the problems of power in the Middle East because they have moved in some ways towards hydropower generation. Away from fossil fuels and recognizing that the dependence on oil was creating a problem in Europe and in other places as well. And so when the water power is no longer there to generate electricity, we've got problems with no electricity. So it's located on the Euphrates River and constitutes the essential unit in the Southeast Anatolia project. 26, the newest project that the Turkish government has started is the Biricik Dam, and on November 18, 1996, Prime Minister Tansu Siller signed a major financing agreement funding construction on what will be the fourth largest dam and hydroelectric station on the Euphrates. 27, the dam began filling in May of 2000, and the waters had already submerged two local villages. With these two dams, 28, Turkey will now have the capability of completely stopping the flow of the Euphrates River, thus clearing the way for the massive armies of the kings of the East to move into the Middle East. And given what we know about water, if there is any still fresh water source there, you got to believe they're going to start hoarding it. We know what people do during times of crisis, right? You ever seen a hurricane coming? Grab the water and hoard it. Grab everything. I was standing down there at Sam's. I went down to get a generator, of course, which it turned out I didn't. Anybody want to buy a generator? I may need it someday. You never know. I mean, it's paid for now. But I stood there and watched literally 100 of these things go out the door in the 15 or 20 minutes I was standing there. I mean, they were on these things like fly. Well, they were all over them. And you watched them when they stacked up the water in the grocery stores. People would descend on them as if there was no tomorrow. And I'm not saying it's not good to plan ahead. It certainly is. But given what we know of human nature, people do tend to hoard during times of crisis. And it makes major sense for a nation to do that, and particularly the one that might have the largest fresh water supply still left. So again, further, what we have just studied with respect to the mini nova of the sun could very well be part of the mechanism that dries up the Euphrates. That's not going to help situation any, let's put it that way. You're going to have massive evaporation. So we could offer you at this point, I could offer you probably at least three possible scenarios by which the Euphrates can be dried up. One is divine supernatural intervention where God just does it. The increased temperature of the sun and evaporation could really make a hit in it. And then, of course, the Turks themselves could stop the flow of the water if they decide to. And if they decide to, obviously, that's going to make tensions even worse. 30, whether the bold judgment is accomplished via supernatural means or whether men under demonic influence stop the flow of the water makes no difference in the end. However, this passage and current events may suggest that it is a combination of the two. 31, the verb was dried up further strengthens the fact that the river will be acted on by an outside agent and that this is not, this is not the natural state of affairs. That river flows and has flowed from time immemorial. As a matter of fact, it was mentioned in the earliest parts of Genesis as one of the great rivers there. So 32, while we do not know what men's purposes may be, it has become increasingly clear that water, or the lack thereof, is going to become an increasing problem in the last half of Daniel's 70th week. You got the two witnesses striking these people with droughts, we would assume, as they stop up the heavens during the first half. Then you have the toxic fallout from the United States that poisons some of the water supply, a third of it, we're told, over the course of time. Obviously, that doesn't happen immediately, and we gave you the mechanism whereby I think Europe will be affected first simply because it's in greater proximity to the U.S. And Asia will probably be affected secondarily. That may account for why the kings of the East don't move immediately. They may not be under the same types of pressure that the Europeans are under and the African nations are going to be under as the Atlantic Basin swirls around there and the steering currents and all of that. And if you know anything about the way it works, again, we showed you certainly the water flow in itself works in a clockwise fashion. But certainly if you've watched, and you should have by now if you've lived in Florida long enough, if you watch a hurricane approaching, and whether it ever makes it to the U.S. or not, eventually it will end up back over by Britain and Ireland. And that's where they go. And now they fall apart, obviously, because of various factors and all that. But the steering currents are such that it takes everything that way anyway. So, again, I don't know that the Asians are going to feel the brunt of this as fast, but they will eventually feel it. That's a fact. And over a period of time, we're not told whether it's a year or however long, a third of the waters become toxic and men die because of them. And they have to realize, okay, we've got to find non-toxic drinking water. Well, now, down here at the end of Daniel's 70th week, at the very end of it, there isn't any to be found. And that's it. And I say there isn't any, because if all the waters become blood, well, then what's the point of damming up the Euphrates here? That poses another question that I thought about after the fact. If all the waters are blood, I mean literally blood, but and they don't have to be literal blood. We understand that they could be polluted by some sort of algae bloom or various other bacteria that render them uninhabitable and undrinkable, not to mention the toxic fallout of nuclear waste and the remains of vaporized millions of people, then what's the point of stopping up the Euphrates here, the flow of it? You almost get the impression that the Euphrates is still flowing at this time, that this is a factor in all of this. So, again, those are just things to think about. I don't have all the answers on all of it, and you could probably do this book 5 times or 10 times or 50 times and pick up new things each time through it, but we don't have time to do that now. 33, the divine purpose of drying up the Euphrates is seen in the clause introduced by Hadi, which is, introduces a purpose clause, which serves to prepare the path, road, or way for the kings from the east. 34, the actual phrase in the Greek is translated from the rising of the sun and is an idiom that means from the east. And 35, while we have spoken of an eastern confederacy, it should be noted that the kings are referred to in the plural, indicating that they each control some empire, which accords perfectly with the leopard with 4 heads that we saw in Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. And in that prophecy there that Daniel records with respect to really 5 great kingdoms that exist on the planet in the last days. The first actually is a lion, which refers to Great Britain. The wings of the eagle refer to the United States, the wings being plucked, obviously, to our destruction in verse 4. The beast, the bear, rather, is Russia. They are ordered at some point to engage in the concept of devour much flesh. Really has the idea of a rampaging warfare mentality that they're going to go on at some point. I mean, certainly we know once they destroy the U.S., that's not the end of their career. That they're going to kill a lot of people. A whole lot of people, in fact. And in our verse here, 6, I kept looking, another one like a leopard. Again, conjuring up, and why was each one of these animals chosen? Well, because isagogically and hermeneutically, when you deal with these symbols and signs, you have to deal with the very nature of the animal itself. Why pick this animal? The bear is viewed as, strangely enough, people tend to view them as lumbering and slow, and they hibernate, they go through periods, and that's what we saw here, that this is basically a bear being roused out of hibernation. I got a new deal. I didn't send it out, I don't think, to anybody, but Russia is in the process right now of generating their next generation of weapons, of rockets and missiles that now will, instead of allowing them to MIRV multiple warheads, 3 or 4 on each missile, now they can carry, they will be able to carry up to 10. They will be able to perform evasive maneuvers. They will be largely... we might say indestructible, for lack of a better term. And they are upgrading their weapon systems to this new status. And if I'll try to send the article out to you if I see it, but I just saw it the other day, and I thought that was funny. The bear seems to be being roused out of its hibernation. And so then you have, you know, on why pick a bear, but and that obviously the analogy is perfect in the symbolism. The leopard, a very exotic creature, tends to live in the Far East, India, most of them, I mean, the actual leopards tend to live like in India and eastward. So it's picked for that reason. It also depicts a great deal of speed. If you're moving 200 million men armies, and I don't remember the distance that they had to travel, but, you know, from the border of China to the Euphrates is a pretty good distance. And you're moving them with, you know, they've got to be able to deploy these troops rapidly. And so, again, the analogy here fits perfectly. And I saw the leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird, and the beast also had 4 heads, a head symbolizing, in this context, a leader. And so we know that there is going to be a 4-nation confederation there. And this might become the norm. After the Russia destroys the United States, the European Union, the Far Eastern peoples may look at this and say, you know, it doesn't serve us any longer to deal with this as individual nations. We see that Europe has profited and profited greatly by organizing into a union. Maybe we should do the same. Maybe that'll influence their thinking. National sovereignty doesn't appear to be such a big deal at that point. But again, you've got to realize the mentality that governs the world is a one-world global system. And so national sovereignty doesn't really mean a whole lot to these people at that time. So we saw that there in Daniel 7:6. Now verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And, as Chi, I saw, aorist indicative of Idon, from the mouth, preposition X, we would translate it here as they have, rightly so, out of the mouth. Tostoma, definite article, plus the word for mouth, which is stoma. The dragon is Dracon, again, all this vocabulary we've really seen before. And from the mouth of the beast, Therion, a reference to Antichrist, obviously. And out of the mouth, Tostoma of the false prophet. Now, this is the first time P-S-E-U-D-O-P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-S. Pseudoprophetes. Again, prophetes is the root word for where we get prophet. Actually, it's transliterated out of that. Pseudo means false or lying. And a false prophet is a lying prophet. 11 times, one that feigns divine inspiration and prophesies falsely. It's used only 3 times in Revelation, and it's technical for the second beast from the land, as we pointed out in chapter 13, verses 11 and following, when he talks about another beast coming up out of the earth, who had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he's not identified in that passage as a false prophet, but almost all interpreters that have done any justice to this book have recognized that that is the false prophet, and he is who is in view. He is, in some ways, the head of the religious system for Antichrist. And one of the things, as we pointed out in Daniel, and the more I've thought about it, the more apparent it becomes to me, is that these smart leaders in history, like Nebuchadnezzar and some of these guys, and these guys weren't idiots. You don't get to the top at that time in history just by being an idiot. One of the things we saw, certainly, under the Medo-Persians, the resourcefulness as they took Babylon. Babylon was impregnable. It could not be captured, and yet it fell. Go figure. So they used a tactic that had never been used before. Well, somebody thought of it. Somebody thought about it and did it. Well, these leaders weren't idiots. And one of the things they recognized, you saw it there in Daniel chapter 4, I think it was, or 3, one of them, was that if you're going to organize a kingdom, you really have to get people on the same page religiously in order to effectively administrate. That you get a lot further with a lot more unity if you got people on the same page in terms of religion as well as politic. And the reality is that this will obviously characterize the kingdom of the beast. That the false religion that blows out of this is going to be used to further enforce the dictates of the political policies. And then they'll institute, out of that, the economic policies of no buying or selling without the mark. And so, again, the wise, in this case, a lot wise negative unbelievers have figured out that if people aren't unified, and unified at a fundamental level, at the level of religion, that they're going to have problems, and that they're much more successful when they do that. So that was why Nebuchadnezzar enforced this state religion on everybody. It was to be a sign of unity and a sign of compliance to the kingdom. And this went on at some level under ancient Rome as well. And it went on at some, and it will go on, obviously, in the kingdom of Antichrist. So I saw coming out of them, and you got the false prophet here now, who is the second, spirits, accusative neuter singular of the word pneuma. And that word means literally breath, wind, or spirit. But because of what we have here that follows, you have to translate it spirits in this context. Three, T-R-I-E-S, trice, no, pardon me, E-I-S, T-R-E-I-S. And then the word unclean, akathartos, a.k.a. T-H-A-R-T-O-S. In a ceremonial sense, this word means something that must be abstained from in order to remain in a state of cleanliness. We recognize that under the Mosaic system, which, of course, is going to be in force and effect again back during Daniel's 70th week, that under the Mosaic system, you were clean, and you could only participate in the ritual, and we don't use the word cult in a bad way here, but in the cult of Yahweh, you could only participate if you were clean. And there were very strict rules governing how you had to function and what you could do and what you could not do. And then the laws of the clean and the unclean came out of all of this. And we know that certainly these are teaching aids, but the reality is that you had to be clean. And the way you got unclean was, well, there are various ways you could do that, but you had to get back clean again. And so what comes out of this loud and clear, two things, well, there's a bunch of principles, but the two that strike me off the top of my head is, one, that which is unclean does not become clean by itself. What is clean can become unclean, but what you do not communicate cleanliness, you communicate uncleanliness. And so out of that, of course, the ever-popular doctrine of separation, because you obviously, by association, become unclean. And that's the whole point of the ceremonial code here under the Mosaic law. And the ceremonial code was designed to teach spiritual principles. Well, now here you have three unclean spirits. And now we're not talking about in a ceremonial sense. Now we're talking about morally unclean. Now we're talking about spiritual filth. Now we're not just talking about, oh, you touched a lobster. That would render you unclean under the Mosaic Covenant. The lobster was an unclean animal. Now, we're not talking about that. We're talking about morally unclean spirits who are in every way spiritually filthy. And this filth is communicated, in some sense, by this analogy that's used. You know what they always told you when you were a kid, don't you? Don't play with frogs. If you play with frogs, what'll happen? You get warts. You don't want any warts, do you? No. So we would avoid frogs, although I played with horny toads all the time. So never really got warts. So then I realized, you know, my parents were lying to me, and everything they told me was wrong. But then after a few spankings, I realized that, well, here you have an analogy set up again, a comparison host as Batrachos, B-A-T-R-A-C-H-O-S. One time this word's used in the whole Bible, frogs. This is it, in the Greek anyway. Now here we are defined more explicitly. We couldn't say I saw breath coming out of their mouth because we got three unclean spirits like frogs. That's not how anyone would describe anyone's breath. Well, maybe, but not normally. That is some foul breath if people describe you as a frog when you talk. But here we have an explanation here, an explanatory conjunction gar, for they are spirits of demons. For they are present indicative of I, me, spirits is pneuma again, of demons. And daimonion here, daimonion, daimonion is epexegetical. It actually defines what it's telling you what the spirits are. The spirits are demons. So we know now that they're demons. The unclean spirits equals demons. They're the same. And that's pretty consistent throughout the scripture. We'll see that in the Gospels as well. For they are the spirits of demons, doing, present active participle of poieo, to make or to do, performing, as they've translated here, signs, semion. And we know that a sign in and of itself really doesn't mean anything. A sign in and of itself is designed to point to something greater. Now, what is the purpose of these signs that they are doing? These signs that they are doing is designed to clue mankind in that the greater world is about to come. That, in effect, what man has always been attempting to do and will reach its zenith under Antichrist is to set up a millennium. for all intents and purposes, Satan is an imitator. And he knows certainly about the doctrine of the millennium. He certainly can read the scriptures and certainly understands it and recognizes that God has said throughout the Bible his son is going to rule the earth. And so he shows up and basically claims to be God's son and says, I'm going to rule the earth. And these demons are out there doing signs that tend to corroborate what he says. And so mankind is grossly misled by the miraculous, by the supernatural. Now, obviously, we are in a very different stage of the angelic conflict at this point. We are in the covert stage. You don't see anything supernatural going on, do you? You see any demons today? See any miracles? I didn't. You know, the only miracle I saw was that they got the street things out of my way so I could get out of my house. That was as close as I saw to a miracle today. There was another small miracle I managed to go work out when I didn't want to, but that's, you know, small stuff. It's not like I'm seeing demons or signs or, you know, any of this stuff. So the point is, the angelic conflict that you and I are used to right now is not going to be this way during Daniel's 70th week. It's going to take on a huge supernatural twist. And people are all going to see that a lot of supernatural things are going on that have to be explained, frankly. And the supernatural is going to be as commonplace as turning on your TV. And it's going to intensify and continue to grow as you get down toward the very end. So these demons are sent out, no doubt under the, you know, will of Satan, doing or making signs, performing signs, which relative pronoun hosts, it's a plural neuter, which goes back to signs, which is neuter, which signs go out to the kings of the whole world. Ek peruomai means exactly that, E-K-P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. That word actually means to proceed out as opposed to erkomai, which means to come or go. Proceed on your way, so that's the difference in the two words. These go forth, epi here, with the accusative, which is emphasizing motion that reaches its goal. They don't just go out to the kings of the whole earth. The kings of the whole earth get them. It isn't as though they go out without effect. That's the whole idea here of the preposition. To the kings. See, normally you would expect here a simple dative. You could say this a number of other ways if you want to say they were doing it to somebody. You could do this in a number of ways. You could use pros, towards. But FP stresses the fact that it actually makes it where it's going. So these signs are effective, which go out to the kings, Basileus of the whole world. You've got oikoumene here. O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E. Now, this is different than gay. Gay means earth or world, depending upon the translation. It can even mean ground. Oikoumene, it comes from oikos, which means house, and it emphasizes the inhabitants. So when it talks about the whole world, it's talking about the kings that rule the inhabited world, is the gist of this word. And then you've got the adjective here, halos, which means whole or entire. So here's one of the first things. Now, we saw that, for instance, how widespread these ulcerative sores are. We can certainly say dogmatically that everybody that gets the mark of the beast gets the sores. But I don't think that everybody on the earth has the mark of the beast. I don't think he hasn't had time to implement all that fully yet. Now, there's no doubt that has been we would say certainly from the midpoint on it becomes implemented. But you don't have 3 years to mark everybody on the whole planet. You're talking billions of people. This would be a huge undertaking. And so I don't think everybody has the mark. Now, do other people who don't have the mark get these sores? We're not told they do. So they may be exempt from this. But we certainly know that the sea thing in the second one and the third bowl was global, that it's all the fresh waters, that it's all the seas. It's not just localized. Now, you can argue, again, the fourth one appears to be global as well. The sun scorching the earth does not appear to be limited, whereas, say, the fifth one, the kingdom of the beast appears to be the recipients of that plague. And so we would say that was largely limited to Europe or those regions, not to say it would not extend further than that. And it depends, again, on how far the beast has expanded his kingdom by that time. We don't really know. Certainly he would appear to have established it in Israel under the recognition as their Messiah. And so the ultimate unclean bird takes his place there in the temple and proclaims himself to be God. And so there's no doubt that Jesus' enemies at the first advent understood that he was claiming to be God. They got that. They just said, you know, there's no way you can be. Now negative Jews at the second, by the time of the second advent, will be willing to accept that a man is God, and not just any man, a Satan-possessed man. So, and the prophecy of Jesus comes true. If I come in my Father's name, he won't receive me. Another one comes in his own name, and him you receive. So here you got the whole earth. This appears to be global in nature. Now we get back to, we've gone beyond just the kingdom of Antichrist here. This is assembling the whole planet now for the final battle. And that's, of course, the purpose of all of this. To gather them together. Tsunago is the verb here. It's an infinitive. And it means just exactly that, to go with, literally. So it's translated gather or assemble. It's an infinitive of purpose. To gather them, them is accusative of autos, into the war. This is more distinct than it is in the English. It says for the war. It's into the war. You're going to get right into the battle. That you're not going to, if they're not just gathering for war and maybe they'll change their minds. This is gathering them into the war. The war is a done deal, according to this. That's just the way it's going to be. Gathering them together into the war. Polemos. P-O-L-E-M-O-S. That means war, warfare. Again, to be characterized or distinguished from polemos means a long or extended campaign as opposed to make, which tended to refer to a single battle. And so, as we know, this is going to be the campaign to end all campaigns. This is the thing everybody fears. People talk about Armageddon, but they have no capacity for it or don't really understand what it's even all about. Just the very thought of it frightens them, frankly. You hear them talk about it. They use the term Armageddon literally today as a synonym for the final battle to end humanity, basically. And so the problem is, of course, evil is not content until it does its deal. And God allows, under the freedom of volition, evil to run its course. And so all these people, all Satan's agenda, all his demons' agendas, all the people of the earth, all the negative, they're all going to be able to finally get what they want. They're going to be able to run their course in evil and succeed, well, up to the point where God finally overrules them and just shuts the whole thing down. But by then, certainly, everybody that has any sense has seen, well, you know, God's right. This thing needs to be over with. And that's one of the things as we get more into this. We've seen it a few times here in Revelation. But as we get more into this, the praises start growing and growing and growing. The greater the destruction, the greater God's praise. The more effusive it becomes because people are, angels, men, are recognizing that this had to be done. I'm sick of this world. I don't even want to be in it, frankly. God says, I can accommodate you. Well, I mean, I want to be in it to the point that I complete my course and do all the right things that I'm supposed to be here for. But beyond that, it doesn't hold a whole lot of infatuation with me. I've seen it. I've done it. I've heard it all. You get to the point after a few years, you're like Solomon. There's nothing new under the sun. You know, whatever's been done has been done before. Everybody says, oh, did you see this? This is the newest, greatest thing. They were doing that in the Garden of Eden. I'll let your imaginations run wild there. But everything's been done. It just comes in a different guise and a different form, and the world's constantly in a state of flux. And Satan has to keep it that way to keep people off balance so they won't stop and think about the weightier issues of, for instance, what is our destiny? Where is this world headed? And I think even, you know, again, I think there's a subtle pulse out there that even these unbelievers and people out there in the world, they know something's up. They know that things aren't headed in a good direction. But they try to just forget about it. They just assuage themselves with Prozac and, you know, Beaujolais, and there you go. And, you know, I can't stop and think about, if I spend any time thinking about the fact that the Soviet nuclear arsenal is still pointed at my country, how are you going to sleep at night? But again, if you recognize all this is in God's hands and nothing's going to happen he doesn't know about, it gives you a whole lot more peace about it. Well, they're gathering them into the war here, the war and of the great day. You got the day, Mara. That word's day, the adjective megas, the great day, the notable day. This is going to be a very notable day, too, of God, genitive of the day of God, genitive masculine singular. The day when God finally openly, and we would say without equivocation, intervenes in human history in a way that people cannot argue with any longer. Like, if you didn't, you could see all these plagues coming and you could see all that. Like, you could blaspheme God and say God's doing it, but you didn't really see him do it. But when Jesus Christ visibly shows up with his army, you're no longer going to be able to say, well, I don't know what God, I don't know if God's doing this or not. Oh, he's doing it. He's doing it. This is his day now. You've had your day, now it's his day. The great day of God, and then the genitive masculine singular of God the Almighty, Ponto Krator. Again, we've seen this phrase. This seems to be, in fact, the predominantly one of the favorite phrases in Revelation as a title of God. All right, well, I'm not going to dive into this tonight. I've got about 23 after, so we will just stop there and resume with this Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.